Well, it's good to see each one here this afternoon. My, what a wonderful meal it was. Just tremendous. And good dessert. It was just great. It was like I told Ridgely the other day at a cafe, everything was excellent except the conversation. Really, even the conversation today was very good. Glad that we could be together for it. And as I said, if you need to stay or want to stay at our house for an hour before we go to Fort Stockton, then you're welcome to do that. And I was just thinking a moment ago, that would present this unusual situation. I could go to sleep on you. So if you'll come over, I'll go to sleep on you this afternoon. Well, I'll tell you, worship is just a wonderful thing. And it's kind of like, I guess you could liken it to a lot of things. But it's kind of like going to the chiropractor. As far as your body is concerned, getting in alignment again. You ever had an adjustment, a chiropractic adjustment? You know what I'm talking about. Getting your bones and your spinal column lined up again, where everything's in balance. And I think about that as I think about what worship does for us. We don't want to get to where we take it for granted. We always want to appreciate worship. It's like getting your whole personality in balance again and ready to go another day or another week. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 33. And I want to discuss this. It's not all that long, but I want to divide it into three parts. The title of the lesson is, "The Righteous Have Every Reason to Rejoice." The righteous have every reason to rejoice. Now, we've all had dark moments in our lives, dark days, dark weeks and months, maybe years. And yet, you think about how the Bible treats those kinds of human experiences. And there's no need to give up and despair. Even in those moments as they grip our spirits and they make us, you know, concerned and very, very prayerful, and we recognize our dependence and we're wanting to know the outcome and we can't. But it's good to think that the Bible addresses the fact that it's good. If you're a righteous man, you have a reason to rejoice in all things, you know. Be thankful. There are things that are bad. There are things that happen to us. But still, God has done so much for you and with you and to you. There is some reason to rejoice. And the psalmist talks about that. Verses 1 through 3, he says, "The righteous have a reason to rejoice because they are in a position to praise God." The righteous are in a position to praise God. A lot of people try to do it, at least with their mouths. "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." PTL. It got so casual, you know, and frequent, they just down the PTL club. That's almost blasphemous. The Praise the Lord club. It became just such a familiar expression, whether you mean it or not. But the righteous are in position to praise the Lord. Verses 4 through 15, "There is no one like our God." There is simply no one like our God. And verses 16 through 22, "Deliverance is from that God, the one in whom we hope and trust and fear and rejoice." And so it sort of divides itself into those three sections. So right quickly, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. Praise is comely for the upright." It's appropriate. It's not appropriate for somebody who lives a vulgar life to then all of a sudden try to sing a spiritual song. That's what disgusts me with some of the country music people. They live such awful lives and all of a sudden they're very spiritual. For a moment, singing a spiritual song. That doesn't do much for me. I can't see that. There's such an incongruence between their lives And what they're now saying, it just doesn't fit. But now to the righteous, they are in a position to praise God. It's comely, it's fitting, it's appropriate for the upright. Praise the Lord. Now, of course, we're under the law of Moses when this is written. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Now, if you didn't know anything about handling the Bible correctly, you say, yeah, we need to get us a harp. We need to get us a psaltery. But since we know the difference between the Old and the New Testament, we can take the singing and the praise. We leave out the harp and the psaltery and the 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Now, in verses 4 through 15, there's no one like our God. Marshall Keble used to say, the Bible is right. He loved to say that. The Bible is right. That's why we measure everything by the Scripture. We measure every issue, every argument, every situation that develops. What does the Bible say about it? Does the Bible say anything about it? If it does, what in the world does it say? What is the application of what it says? For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in faithfulness. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. You don't have to wait to eternity to find out that God loved you in this life. The goodness of the Lord is shown in the universe. The earth is full of the goodness of God. Now, people can concentrate upon the hurricane and the flood and the tornado and the famine and the pestilence. You can do that. But take it all in balance. The earth is still full of the goodness of the Lord. The very air that you breathe, for example. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. How simple affair it was for God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was such a simple thing for an infinite God. By His word, they were made. Now, there are passages that will use anthropomorphic language, like His hand. He created things by His hand. There are other ways of looking at it. But it flows from His power. It flows from His knowledge and His wisdom. He made these things and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. The ease with which something enormous like that can be accomplished. If you've ever gone to the planetarium, or you looked up on the 4th of July, at a dark sky with stars and planets everywhere, and you've been awestruck by the size of things, and by the distance of things from us, and that's just the universe. Now you think about God. All the host of them, He made them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every American did? Not even thinking about the rest of the world. If every Republican and every Democrat and every Independent and everybody else was awestruck by God and brought his humble heart to whatever he does in his life with politics. He fears the Lord. We ought to stand in awe. We sing about that now. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And the Bible doesn't speak with regard to, you know, it's not repair work as such. In the beginning, he creates the heavens and the earth, and they were made without form on purpose, evidently. And then the modification starts in as the Spirit hovers over the material that is there. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Now, He doesn't stop and say how that happens any more than He stopped and said exactly how, by the breath of His mouth, you know, these things were created. But they are stated as facts. And in our study of Daniel, if that did nothing else for us, at least it caused us to think about the significance of the fact that God is meticulously involved in the development of and the duration of and the cessation of nations and governments. I tell you, Daniel is just very conclusive about that. God is meticulously involved right now in what happens to America. and Russia and China and Mexico, God is bringing about His will just as surely as we are worshiping Him this day. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. And who can comprehend the thoughts of God? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His inheritance. Now in this context, obviously that's a reference to Israel. But in our day, we would like to think that in some sense our nation has been somewhat, if somewhat indifferently, devoted to God in the past, and hopefully can be recovered to a semblance of respect for Him in the future. We would love to think that. We hope the hour is not past, that it's not too late for the American nation to recover or to be recovered back into a way that will allow God to allow us to go forward. Yeah, I know He's got His eye on His family. Whatever's best for His family, whatever's best for His family and for the cause of Christ on this earth, that's what He's going to do with regard to America. And what He's going to do to every other country. What is best for His children in the long run. That's what will be accomplished. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. Do you think He's really watching our service right now? Do you think He really cares? Does the Lord care that we're worshiping Him? The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We're trying to worship Him. Does He take notice? Does He care? Does He favor us because we do such things? Is He enjoying this in any sense? Does God enjoy being worshipped? You know He does. He wouldn't call for it. He wouldn't declare us to do it in spirit and truth. If there was no, divine satisfaction and joy in the reception of it. We gladly give. He gladly receives. He looks from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth the hearts of them alike. He fashioneth the hearts alike. He that considereth all their works. There is no... Now we come down to verse 16, deliverance. There is no God like Him. We're in a position to praise Him. And if you get delivered, it comes from Him. Notice these illustrations. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. Now, isn't that something? Over in Ecclesiastes, we're told about how the race doesn't always go to the swift and the battle of the strong and wealth to men of understanding and that sort of a thing. And right here he says, when a king wins a battle, do you really think that it was just up to the king? He's not saved by the multitude of his host. How many men do we have ready to go to war today? How many? Now, you know our officials have to take notice of how many, but he says it's never decided that way. Do we still think it is? In the book of Judges, the story of Gideon should teach us otherwise. God reduced his army from thousands down to 300 and gave him victory. It's still that way. That principle is still entrenched in God's controlling the nation. It's not a number of your people, your soldiers. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Well, I thought I always won my own battles. Oh, you did. Why did you think that? You see, there's so much behind the scenes involved in these circumstances of which we are ignorant. We can't know the details because they're never provided. Don't take your mind off the thought that God is the deliverer. A horse is a vain thing for safety. I used to think, what kind of horse would I want? If I were living, in Indian days, man, I'd want a fast one. I'm satisfied racing a short horse now a lot of the time, but man, if I was on the plains and Indians got after me, I don't want a fast one, a tall one where they couldn't reach me, and a fast one that couldn't catch me. But he's saying it's not just that. It's not just that. Remember Isaiah chapter 30 and 31, to get on Israel, trying to make an alliance with Egypt. And we saw the other day in another lesson where Tiglath-Pileser told Hezekiah, if you'll just straighten up and submit to Assyria, we'll give you 2,000 horses. You can have 2,000 horses. And the psalmist is saying, that's not where the power is. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. There's where your victory is. Who are the people that fear God? Now notice the second part. Upon them that hope in His mercy. Who are the people that are counting on God? If you've got two armies, one are looking to God for help and one's not, who do you think would get the victory in that skirmish? God wants to bless those who count Him in, not those who discount Him. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. You know what it's like to go home and to live the rest of the week with the knowledge of God, the thought of God, hope in God, desire for God, living for God. We'll come back and renew our batteries again, and then we go home again, and we live for God. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our prayers, and our daily prayers. They indicate the character, the desire of our heart to please God. And we show our faith in Him, for our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Now notice this final point. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. Let there be a proportion. As we do have sincere hope, desire plus expectation, as we have sincere hope in Thee, let Thy mercy be proportionate to the degree of the hope that characterizes us. You live a life without hope, don't expect much mercy. But if you live in hope, we were saved in hope, Romans 8, 24, 25. Hope continued in our lives. We still have hope. It's what gets me through a day, doesn't it, you? What gets me through a week. What gets me through another year. It's hope. Desire and anticipation, expectation. Lord, let Your mercy be proportionate to the hope that I have in my heart. The righteous have every reason to rejoice, because we are in a position to rightfully praise God. We can rejoice because our God is in the position that He is. There's nobody else like Him. And we can rejoice because when deliverance does come, it's not to be evaluated as the world evaluates it. It's to be evaluated on the basis of your trust in Him and your hope in Him, and with your faith and with your trust, you have every reason to rejoice and expect the ultimate fulfillment of your hope. I know we all have sad times, and they hurt, but let's not lose the joy that is in Christ. Again, I would go back to Philippians 4:7 and following. Rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul had been through the fire. And yet of all people, he would say that. He'd been beaten. He'd been, out night and a day in the deep. He'd been through this and this and this. And he enumerates all of his miseries. But he'd learned to rejoice in his sufferings. And Jesus had taught that concept in Matthew 5. And so you learn to be happy with what you have, make the best of what you have and where you are and as you are, and rejoice in anticipation of better things ahead. Here this morning, or this afternoon, you're not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. You've done that and gone astray. I encourage you to come home right now while we stand, while we sing, won't you come?